Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. Before we open the word and read it, let's gather before the living God and ask him to illuminate our hearts and our minds that we might hear these words as the very words of God to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed your will to us in a most remarkable way through the written word. Father, we thank you for the priests and the prophets and the kings who wrote down the revelation that you had granted them in a written form so that we have an objective universal standard by which all men can know you and serve you. Father, we wish more than simply to read the words on the page. We, O Lord, desire to know the truth. We know that these words are the truth, that your Old and New Testament contain the very words of truth. And so we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit upon us, that he would open our minds, that he would unstop our ears, that we would hear the truth and receive it gladly and treasure it up just as Mary treasured up the truth in her heart, that we might apply the truth to our lives, not just on Sundays, but all the days of our life. This we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Our sermon title is God's Light on Christ. God's Light on Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 4, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world or this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the text this afternoon is that final verse. I'm going to read it from the ESV. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. At the beginning of the passage you just heard, Paul says that his ministry is a ministry of mercy. Paul's ministry is a ministry of mercy. And you know what? That is our ministry too, not just my ministry, although that does seem to be largely where my work is and is in mercy ministries. But the church in general, around the world, in every age, whatever the climb, whatever the economic conditions are, we are to be known as a people of mercy because we have received mercy ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has forgiven us in Jesus Christ because of Christ's work, his person and his works. We are forgiven because Christ died in our place, that he suffered the pains of death and the travails of God's condemnation in his body of flesh and in his soul. He suffered for us. He suffered for us. Justice fell on Jesus Christ. Mercy is what we receive. God did not turn a blind eye to our sin. He saw our sin. He took our sin. He placed it on Christ, and then he poured his wrath against our sins on Jesus Christ. Christ died in our place, in our stead, so that we would be spared. When we say, or we have Christian, brothers and sisters who say, I'm saved, maybe we like the word regenerate better, or, you know, redemption. But when they say save, what do they mean? Save from what? Save from unpopularity? Save from boredom? No, it's saved from the wrath of God, which is to come against all who sin against God, which is the whole world, except for those who are in the ark, so to speak, the ark of Jesus Christ. Just as Noah and his family weathered the storm long years ago because they were in that ark, so we will weather the storm of God's wrath against the world because we are in Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of the union with Christ. We don't have to worry. That's why God gave the picture of the ark, so that we could say, hey, that's Jesus. I'm in Jesus, just the way, in the same way that Noah was in the ark and was saved. So I'm saved because I am in Jesus, and the storms of God's wrath will not touch me. This is a ministry of mercy that we have, that we would share that good news with others. You too can be in God's arms. You too can weather the storm of God's wrath if you are in Jesus Christ. At the end of the passage in verse 6, you heard Paul write, verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ," where to us? It's a key passage in the letter because it provides the grounds for all that Paul teaches here and elsewhere. He teaches about the mercies of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ the Lord. That's the whole point of this letter and every letter that he writes. There is mercy from God in and through Jesus Christ. So look to him. The Bible assures Christians that because they are united to the Savior, they are united to the living God, and they receive the blessings of God because of their union with Christ. We who believe in Christ are united to God. We are united to his glory. We're united to his majesty. But we are also united to his love and his mercy and his grace. That's why we come to worship the living God, because God has been so good to us and will continue to be good throughout eternity. And this union in Christ, is the source of Paul's power. And it's the source of power for all believers too, including you and me. The source of our power is Jesus Christ. And at the center of Christ is mercy. And we have been called to be ministers of mercy, not just the pastors, but everyone. We're to minister mercy to others. Our sermon can be divided into three fairly neat parts. Major point number one, show mercy to those who lack mercy. Major point number two, when the world finds us repugnant, God makes us a sweet fragrance. And major point number three, God shines the light of Christ in our hearts. How should Christians act when they face hardship? How should Christians act when they face hardships? How do you act when you face hardships? When you're undergoing trials, how do you act? Do you rise to the occasion, or do you sink down to the lowest levels? How do I act? How does the leadership of the church act? How do the lay people act? Not just in this church or the churches of Woodstock, but the churches around the world. How do we act when we are under pressure, when we're in a trial, when tribulation comes our way? How do we act? Do we lose it? Just explode? Pour vitriol on people? Let me tell you, I have heard Christians jokingly talk about how they would like to take people out who are a pest. That's not the way of the church, is it? It's not the way of the church. They know better. We know better. We all do. We all have those moments where we are frail. We say things and we do things that we regret. How do we act when we're under trial? There were members of the Corinthian church who were saying some very harsh and nasty things about Paul. They were being mean to him, like bullies on a school playground. The remarks were unloving, they were unmerciful, and they were untrue towards the apostle. Nonetheless, they said them. And they were people within the church. People within the church were picking on Paul. Those who behaved badly in this way were following the ways of the world. There was pressure on them, and they failed. They crumbled. They buckled at their knees, and they began to act like the world. Nonetheless, Paul, by God's grace, was following God's way. He didn't become bitter towards them. Didn't become vindictive. He didn't lash out at them. He didn't try to seek vengeance on them. Instead, he showed them mercy. Why? Because that's what he was about. He was about the ministry of mercy. He was about showing mercy to people that did not deserve it, just as he had received mercy and he did not deserve it. But he knew that Christ had come to save the weak. And he said that he was the chief of sinners. Paul admitted that. And so, because he had received mercy, he was going to show others mercy as well. In chapter 4, beginning at verse 2, Paul says that he rejects all shameful deeds and underhanded methods when he is ministering. He never tries to trick anyone or distort the word of God in any way. Instead, he tells the truth before God and before man. And every honest person knew that Paul was a trustworthy person. Even if you didn't like Paul, you knew that he was always going to tell the truth. So major point number one, show mercy to those who lack mercy. Show mercy to those who are not merciful to you. That's the first lesson. Now, as I said, there were some people within the Corinthian church who still seemed to operate under the spell of worldly wisdom. They were following the ways of the world. And their worldly wisdom had led them to accuse Paul of allowing worldly desires to control his ministry. You can see what was going on there. Because they were operating according to the world, they assumed that everyone was, including Paul. And because they were following the ways of the world and following the standards of the world, they just assumed Paul's doing the same thing. That was not the truth. But that's what they assumed. They were projecting their own flaws onto Paul. And as a consequence, their worldly wisdom was causing division within the Corinthian church. Their worldly wisdom was threatening to drive a wedge between the apostle and the rest of the congregation at Corinth. And their worldly wisdom regarded Paul as an impediment. They saw him as a humbug. They weren't happy with the way he was operating. And they didn't see him as a blessing. They saw him as an obstacle in their way. And so they spoke very poorly of him. Now, Paul could have severely blasted these people for defaming his plan and his person. He could have brought them up short for impugning his character and for maligning his ministry. But he didn't go the way of the world. Paul demonstrates the grace of God that was the essence of his new nature. He was a transformed man. You know, earlier in his life, when he was a young man, when he was a Pharisee, and he was the top dog in the Pharisaical movement, he would have gone after them. He would have made a spectacle of them. He would have taught them a lesson. Do you ever feel that way sometimes? Somebody in the church wrongs you, and you think, I'm going to get them. I'm going to show them who's boss, or I'm going to expose them. I'm going to show everybody what fakes they are. Paul was not like that. Paul was a transformed man. Paul had Christ living in him. In fact, Paul said, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Well, in an earlier letter, which we no longer have, the Apostle Paul had written to the Corinthian church to let them know that his plans, as far as he was able to foresee, was to visit them shortly. He hoped to visit them, and he said, "I hope to visit you soon." Naturally, the whole church was very excited at the prospect of meeting the Apostle Paul personally. But then plans changed, and God gave him a new agenda. Now, Paul was always one to follow God's plans and not his own. So when he made personal plans, they were always provisional. They always depended on God's will. So when he first wrote and told the people, "I hope to come to see you," he was hoping in his own self. But then God laid out a new plan, and his personal plans changed. And Paul always followed God's plans. While some of the people in Corinth blamed him for that. You said you were coming. Now you're not coming. You're not a man of your word. And they were spreading that rumor all around. Paul's not a man of his word. He's promised to come to visit us, and now he's changed his mind. But you see, Paul always made plans provisionally based on God's revelation. And that's what he explains. I will always do God's will. I'm not following my own agenda, folks, Paul was saying, and in effect, I follow God's agenda. The Apostle Paul flatly denies the charge that he was moved by worldly desires. And as a rebuttal, he makes the critical distinction between earthly wisdom and divine wisdom. His critics were following earthly wisdom. He, by God's grace, was following spiritual or divine wisdom. To help those who were defaming him see the error of their ways, Paul spoke to them plainly, showing them that he had no hidden agenda. He was not motivated by worldly wisdom, rather a desire to please God above all else. That's what filled his heart. He was motivated always to do God's will. In chapter 1, beginning at verse 17, Paul explains why he changed his mind. He gives a clear explanation. He always follows God's will. How about you? How about me? How about the church and the leadership and the laity? How about your family? How about the congregation and all the members? Do we follow the will of God? Are we always seeking God's will, the heavenly wisdom, celestial advice? Or do we follow our own agenda? Are you devoting yourself, body and soul, to the living God? Do you love and serve him daily, hourly, always? None of us are perfect. We have to continually be at the throne of grace, pleading for God's mercies, seeking God's favor. And then, if we see that our lives are disjointed from the will of God, incongruent with his will, we need to repent and become congruent with God's will. We see this sharp division. There was an unbridgeable chasm between God's ways and the world's ways. You may have noticed that. There is a deep chasm between God's ways and the world's ways. There's a deep chasm between those who are united to Christ the Lord and those who are not. You might have friends and family or neighbors who have no interest in religion, no interest in the true religion, no interest in Christ, no interest in the church, no interest in the Bible. I don't want to hear about it. Don't tell me about it. I don't mind being your neighbor, they'll say, but I don't want to hear anything about God. We have family members who have negotiated with us that they will be in our presence, or they will allow us to be in their presence as long as we never share the gospel with them. Those in Christ are a sweet fragrance to God the Father, and they're a pleasing aroma to other children of God. It's wonderful to be in the company of brothers and sisters in Christ. But those who refuse to love the living God are pleasing neither to God nor his people. There is a great divide between the people of this world, who are under the spell of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the church. There's a great divide. So major point number two is when the world finds us repugnant, we shouldn't be surprised. God makes us a sweet fragrance. That's biblical. The world will see us, because of our union with Christ, oftentimes as repugnant. Why? Because we're in union with the living God, and they are not. That doesn't make us a better person. It makes us righteous, but it's an alien righteousness. It's not a righteousness that we have achieved in our own body of flesh. It's a righteousness that was imputed to us and which we received by faith, which is itself a gift. But there's this great divide, and people will see the church as repugnant. But in that division, God makes us a sweet fragrance. Listen to Paul's words in chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Paul writes these words, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Have you ever shared the gospel with somebody and there's like this visceral reaction within them? It's like they have an electric shock all of a sudden. They don't want to hear the gospel. I don't want to hear that. They'll say, don't give me your self-righteous, you know, whatever. There's a visceral reaction. The world hates Jesus Christ. We should not be surprised. We should not be surprised. Until God works in their hearts, they will have that visceral reaction. Doesn't mean that we have to pull our punches. We still must declare the excellencies of Christ. But we shouldn't be surprised when there's blowback. On the one hand, there are children of God in the world, those whom Christ has saved. And they're saturated with the aroma of the Savior. And they are altogether pleasing to the Father. The Father makes us pleasing to Him. You ever thought of that? That when God the Father looks down on His children, He loves them. He cherishes them. And the Bible says that God sees them as a pleasing aroma. It harkens back to Leviticus when that beautiful aroma of the cooked meat would waft through the air and everybody would smell it. You know, when you go to a barbecue or some great cookout and you can smell the meat and it's just so wonderful and you can hardly wait to get there. Well, that's what Paul is saying here about us in God's eyes. God sees us as a pleasing aroma. He loves us. We are very special to Him because He has planted eternity in our hearts and given us Jesus Christ. When campers sit around a campfire, then their clothes become imbued with the smoke from the burning logs, and the fragrance of the smoke clings to everything they wear. So it is with those who are united to Christ. They are covered in Christ's aroma. God the Father smells the fragrance of His Son on them, and because they are imbued with Christ's aroma, they are accepted and cherished by the Father. That's what Paul is writing here. In the same way, Christ the atoning sacrifice permeates every pore of our being. If you are in union with Christ, you are saturated in the aroma of Christ. You may not feel it, but that's how God sees you. We have been made new creatures because of the work that Christ accomplished on the cross on our behalf when He shed His blood for the cleansing of our souls, removing the impediment of sin, the stain of sin, and clothed our nakedness with His robes of spotless white righteousness. That's the church. On the other hand, there are those who reject God and His Savior. They will be judged for their outward life of words and deeds, but they will also be judged by their inward life of thoughts and insights and desires. The Bible says that night is as day to God. Nothing is hidden from God. God sees all. God knows all. He sees the deepest recesses of your heart. There's nowhere you can go externally in this world or inwardly in your mind and your soul where you can escape God. Every guilty pleasure that you entertain that you know is displeasing to God, that you think maybe God has kept, doesn't know about, that you can keep secret, that's folly, brothers and sisters. God sees all. God knows all. God sees. And God is the one who is able to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. Don't hide from God, but come to Him. Run to Him. Bow at His throne and confess to Him. The unrighteous will be judged for their outward life as well as their inward life. If they do not repent and turn to the Lord, they will stand before the living God on the day of judgment and be judged rightly by God. And God will cast them into hell as a just punishment for their rebellion against Him. And because they haven't been born from above by the Holy Spirit, they are currently at odds with God. And Scripture says they have a visceral reaction to the good news of Jesus Christ. Christ is repugnant to them, and so are Christ's people. It's as though the gospel is a foul stench in their nostrils. To them, Christ is like smelling something malodorous. They have a visceral reaction to it. They can't stomach the truth. They can't stomach Christ. Christ makes them sick. That doesn't mean that we should stop declaring the excellencies of Christ, though. All the more reason to share the gospel with them. They're perishing. There's no hope. There is no hope outside of Christ. The hope is in Christ. So we need to keep declaring the excellencies of Christ, the gospel of Christ, which leads us to major point number 3. God shines the light of Christ in our hearts. Once again, from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, we hear these words. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's remarkable. When God says, where does God say, "Let light shine out of darkness"? Where is that from? Genesis, chapter 1, the opening verses of Genesis. Let there be light. This is the act of creation that Paul is pointing to. And Paul is saying, you know how God created all things by the word of his power in the space of 6 24-hour days? Magnificently, powerfully, he brought everything into existence that does exist. You know how he said, let there be light, and suddenly there was light because he was all-powerful? Well, that light, that power that God used in bringing forth light is the same power that God used to bring you to new life. The power of creation is also at work in the power of redemption. And that light God shines into our hearts. The first thing Paul wants us to understand is the power at work within us due to God's grace. Paul equates it to the act of creation. You know how you say, sometimes you might say, man, wouldn't it have been amazing to be there the first day of creation and to see God work? Every time a sinner comes to faith in the living God, God unleashes the same power. The same power is at work. Every time a sinner comes to new life, every time, God's mighty power bends to bring a new person into his kingdom. And the apostle assures us that the Creator God, who made light to shine out of darkness, has shone the light of Christ in our hearts. If you are a born-again believer, trusting in the living God through Jesus Christ, then God has shone his light into your heart. Once, your heart was dark and black and gloomy. Once, there was no hope at all for you because you were living for the world. You were part of this system, this world system, the world, the flesh, and the devil, all working in concert together to dethrone Christ. And that was the power that was at work in your heart. You were black as night. And then, when the gospel was preached, God shone his light into your heart so that you could see Jesus Christ for who he truly is, the Savior, the only Savior. And you trusted in him. The same sovereign work of creation is at work in redemption. With God's grace now working in their minds, Christians are able to recognize that Jesus is the Savior. The Apostle John wrote in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Apostle John wrote, "We have seen his glory." He's talking about Jesus Christ. "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." The glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of Christ shines in our hearts. For every believer, the glory of God is within. Not because we in ourselves are wonderful, but because God has granted us new life. the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, bringing the light of Christ to us, so that we truly are new creatures. This is amazing. This is the good news. We should be spreading this far and wide. When I first heard this passage, when I first became a new Christian in my late or mid-30s, for God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I remember asking somebody who was a longstanding Christian, "Man, like, you have known this passage all these years?" "Uh-huh." "This is amazing. This is the truth, that God shines in the hearts of men. That same power that was unleashed at creation is at work in redemption." We should be absolutely thrilled that God has disclosed this secret to us. Christ is the Savior. Christ is the Savior. And we who know Him have the light of heaven radiating within. Not so that we can hide it as like under a bushel, so that we can rather share it abroad with others. When we are in the midst of trials and tribulations, I began the sermon by saying, how do you operate under trial? Paul operated with grace, with mercy, with calm spirit, in a measured way, and he loved those who hated him. When we are in the midst of trial and tribulation, recall to mind, God has shone the light of Christ in our hearts. God has shone the light of Christ into our hearts. When you encounter some problem this coming week, remember, God has shone the light of Christ into my heart. When you feel like you want to get angry with somebody because they've crossed you, think, God has shone the light of Christ into my heart. God has shone the light of Christ into my heart. I'm no longer myself. I no longer live for my own desires. Christ is in me, supernaturally, by God's grace. I can no longer live the way I once did, in the passions of the flesh, the lusts of the body, the anger and the wrath that used to characterize us. God has shone the light of Christ into our hearts. The Lord God Almighty has granted us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He has granted us knowledge of Christ, saving knowledge of Christ. Christ showed mercy to us. He loved us. He forgave us. When we scorned him, he forgave us. He said he set a higher standard, an otherworldly standard, a standard which only God in heaven could establish and fulfill. He has set that standard for us, and now he has given us the grace to manifest that standard in our own life. May God grant us a double portion of grace, that we might manifest forgiveness and love, mercy and grace to others, that we would give God the glory in all that we say and all that we do and all that we are, for his crown and for his glory. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example that Paul set. Really, only it's an example that that Christ Jesus the Lord set. Paul was simply imitating his Savior. But Father, we're grateful for Paul's example. But even more, we're grateful not only for the example that Christ set, but for the fact that he is the eternal God who has done all things well and accomplished all that is necessary for our salvation. Father, we thank you that he shed his blood on the cross for the remission of our sins. We thank you that he forgives us. We thank you that he loves us. He is the one who has called us, and he does all things well. We pray also for Jeff Vanderhyde. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless him, that you would give him peace this coming week, that you would draw him close to yourself, and that you would speak words of encouragement to him through the Word of God, through the Word of God that's revealed in the Bible. Father, we ask all of this in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.